Read together, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Epistle to the Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read the first paragraph. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And may God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word. We have been looking at some titles of a servant of God that we find in Holy Scripture. And what is in my mind is to speak about four of them. We have already covered two. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we find the servant of God is called an ambassador for Christ. Beautiful portion. And we were looking at the seven different word pictures that lead up to that statement. Not only do we get the man, but we also get his motivation, and we also get his ministry. That is, the servant of God is an ambassador for Christ. It's the highest position that God could possibly put his people in, as representatives of heaven itself and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, we were looking at another beautiful title in Scripture, and that is the shepherd. And we were considering some of the passages that deal with the shepherd ministry, not only of the Lord Jesus, but also of the servant of the Lord. Now this evening, what I want to look at for a little while is the servant of God as a steward on stewardship. I have read the great foundational passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, but there are a number of other passages that I want to refer to as we go along. The subject of stewardship we find not only in the Old Testament, but we find it in the New. I should say that the steward is pertaining to the house and the household. It is a word that's used very often in the New Testament with that signification, the steward in the house. When we think of a steward, at least the ordinary man on the street, he thinks of a man on board ship that attends to the food and attends to the cabin. That is the cabin steward, or the steward that takes care of the passengers on board a liner. And that is a conception that many people have of the word today. And people, of course, that are in the different trades, they talk about a shop steward. That is the man that represents the trade union in any particular trade or any particular situation that is linked to the trade union movement, the shop steward. Now that is not the idea in the Bible. Wherever we find the idea in Holy Scripture, it is a man who is a trustee and who has the responsibility of taking care of other people's property. Now we find it both in the Old Testament and the New. Remember, Abraham had a steward. His name was Eliezer. Eliezer of Damascus. And we find that that man had some responsibility connected with Abraham's property and connected with his home. One very great responsibility he had was to find a bride for Abraham's son, Eliezer of Damascus. It's a remarkable thing that in some of the things that he did, he is completely anonymous. You can read the story about how he went over to Paddan Aram, to Mesopotamia, to find a bride for Isaac. on a not long chapter in chapter 24, his name is never mentioned at all. It's a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit of God. And by the way, the types of the Holy Spirit are always anonymous types. But in any case, Eliezer was a steward, a man that was responsible for Abraham's home and the responsibilities connected with it. Again, in Genesis chapter 43, we find there that Joseph had a steward. And it's very interesting to look at the different functions that he had to perform. Then when we come over to the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 22, we find that Hezekiah, he had a man that worked for him that was a steward. His name was Shebna. And there's a very interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 22 concerning that man. He was a faithless steward, a man that was out for himself. And we find that he was in charge of the treasury. And at that time, Shebna, when it came to the point when he was investigated, the work that he was doing in connection with the treasury, we read that God had a deal with him. And the result was that we read that while he had built for himself a sepulcher, and he was made up his mind that he was there to stay, God, he came in judgment upon him, and we read that he was thrown like a ball out of that position and thrown into the country. And the result was that there he died. But then another man called Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, he came in and he took the position as a steward for God under Hezekiah. And we read that upon his shoulder was the key of David. He had the charge of the treasury, and he was a faithful man in that work that he did. He later became a scribe for King Hezekiah. He was a steward, a man that was responsible for other people's property. And then, of course, when we come into the New Testament, we find the word again used in exactly the same way. There are a number of parables that the Lord gave connected with the steward. You remember there was a woman who followed the Lord when he was here upon earth among those godly women, those consecrated women that were with Christ in his public ministry. And we read about Joanna, who was the wife of Chuza, and he was a steward under Herod Antipas. She was one of those godly women. And then again, we read about Erastus, and he was the chamberlain of a city. And again, the word, it means he was a steward. Now, wherever we find a steward in Holy Scripture, that means a person who is responsible for another person's property. He was in a position of responsibility, and there were three qualifications that he had to have. The first one, a faithful steward. Secondly, a blameless steward. And thirdly, a wise steward. I suppose that the way that you would look at it today was a bank clerk, a man who is in a bank. And that person maybe is handling thousands of dollars. I had a dear friend in the assembly in Maplewood, in New Jersey, and he worked under David Rockefeller in the Chase Manhattan Bank in New York. And that dear brother was handling not only millions of dollars, but hundreds of millions of dollars was going through his hand. Tell you, a man who has to do that, you have to have confidence in him. A faithful steward. And a blameless man, if you couldn't point a finger at it. And not only that, but a wise steward. So this is the idea of steward in Holy Scripture. And for a little while tonight, I want to point out some of the circumstances where you find him operating in the Word of God. It applies to you and to me. Paul here, in this passage in 1 Corinthians 4, he calls himself, first of all, a minister of Christ, and also a steward of the mysteries of God. So that's the description he gives of himself in this portion. He had been committed, or God had committed to him, a tremendous responsibility. And the first responsibility we get here is a steward of the mysteries of God. Some years ago, I was very much interested in that word, the mysteries of God, and what they represent. And I said, gone to trace the word through the New Testament. And by the way, the word mystery in the New Testament, it doesn't mean something mysterious, but it's something that never has been revealed up until that point. And if you examine the New Testament scriptures, you'll find that there are 14 of them altogether. I was so interested in it that I sat down and studied them, tried to tabulate them, and then I wrote a little book about this New Testament mystery, God's sacred secrets. And if you look at those 14 mysteries, they cover practically all of the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture. Now, there are 14 of them altogether, and they're divided into four different categories. And all I want to do is just to list them, mention them here, and then pass on before looking at any detail in them. The four different categories in which the mysteries of God in Holy Scripture that have been committed to you and to me, first of all, doctrinal. And there's a number of doctrinal mysteries that we find in the New Testament. There's the mystery of the faith. There's the mystery of the gospel. There's the mystery of the Jew and Gentile in one body. There's the mystery of the bride. There's the mystery of the seven stars and the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1. And then there's the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So these are doctrinal mysteries. And all of them, there's a tremendous body of teaching connected with them. They have to do with the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture. Here we get doctrine. And then there are a number of dispensational mysteries. And again, just let me mention them. There's the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 13. There's the mystery of Israel's blindness. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. There's the mystery of the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51. There's the mystery of God's will. Ephesians 1, 9. And then there's the mystery of God. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. These are dispensational mysteries. First of all, doctrine. And then secondly, dispensational. A third category is devotional. And there's a very beautiful passage in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, and it's called a mystery. And that mystery is the mystery of the indwelling Christ. It has been revealed to us that actually Christ has promised to dwell in our hearts. That's something I'll never be able to understand. To me, it's something that it's almost impossible to understand it or to comprehend it. Not only does the Holy Spirit dwell in my heart, but the Lord, in John chapter 14 and verse 23, he said, if you keep my word, he said, I will come. And he speaks of the Father too. The Father and the Son will come and take up his abode. And that is the same word that's used in John chapter 14, verse 3. The many mansions, the abiding place, that actually God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit has promised to dwell in my heart. You understand that? My poor little mind is not able to grasp it. I have heard it said that it's only the Holy Spirit that dwells in our heart, and that the Lord dwells in our heart, that the Lord Jesus dwells in our heart by means of the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible says. And it's what the Lord himself says in John chapter 14, verse 23. Examine the passage. And actually, the promise is made that if we fulfill his will and fulfill the conditions, that the three members of the Godhead actually dwells in our heart. That's the mystery of the indwelling Christ. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3? That Christ may dwell in your heart. By faith. Oh, I can't understand it. But I grasp it by faith that actually the Lord Jesus, who is omnipresent, actually can dwell in my heart. I believe it will revolutionize our lives, that our hearts are the inner shrine, not only of the Holy Spirit, but all three members of the Godhead have promised to dwell with us. And we appropriate that by faith. Now that is a devotional mystery. And we find it in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 24 through chapter 29. That passage deserves very careful investigation. And not only that, but to use faith in appropriating the tremendous thing that God has promised to actually take up as a abode in our hearts. Then there are two diabolical mysteries. The first one is the mystery of iniquity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then the final great mystery of Holy Scripture we find in Revelation 17:18, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. These are diabolical mysteries. Now there are 14 of them altogether. And I would suggest, beloved brethren, that we study them carefully. Paul says, I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. And many of these mysteries is the man who he's the man that expounds them. They have been committed to him. They are truths that hadn't been revealed up until this point, and he had the tremendous responsibility of being a steward of God, of passing them on to the people of God. Now again, let me mention the four categories in which they're found. First of all, doctrinal. Secondly, dispensational. Thirdly, devotional. And finally, diabolical. And they practically cover all the great fundamental basic doctrines of the New Testament. Now this is what Paul says here at the commencement of this passage. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. And then he goes on to speak here about the judgment seat of Christ. You know, one day this great stewardship that has been committed to us of the expository ministry of God's Word along the lines that we find here in the New Testament, one day we'll have to give an account of it. And the apostle, in speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, he said, it doesn't matter very much what you think of me. That is the people at Corinth. He said, as far as I myself is concerned, it doesn't matter much what I think of myself. I could make a mistake. And as far as man's day and man's judgment is concerned, that is of no value at all. But he says, he that judgeth me is the Lord. And he speaks of that day when we appear at the Bema and we have to give an account of that great stewardship that has been given to us of the expository ministry concerning these fundamental doctrines. It's called the Good Deposit. And Paul, at the end of his life, in writing those two lovely epistles to his friend Timothy, he speaks of that good deposit that has been committed to you and to me. My beloved brethren here tonight, I believe that as it comes towards the end, these are things that the devil is aiming at. I believe particularly the doctrine of the person of Christ, that great doctrine of his complete essential deity, his holy sinless humanity, his impeccability, his death upon the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his session at God's right hand. These are the things that are under attack today. Dr. Dale of Birmingham, he wrote a book many years ago, about 100 years ago now, on the atonement of Christ, and he made a statement I think is very true. He said, in my day, he said, the attack is on the venerable head of Moses. Those were the days when they were trying to pull the Pentateuch apart, those higher critics. And they said that Moses wasn't even able to read or write. Some of these men, they were so ignorant in those days, that, you know, all of that kind of thing has been shot to pieces by later study. But he said, in my day, the attack is on the venerable head of Moses. But as yet I venture to suggest that on the last day, as the days that we're living in, he said the final attack will be upon that one holy head of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is the reason why Paul here, he speaks of the faithful steward. He has been committed these mysteries. And I believe that when we study them, it covers practically the whole gamut, the whole spectrum of teaching concerning the person of Christ and also his purpose for mankind. So that is the first stewardship that we find here, the stewardship of the mysteries, and it's in view of the judgment seat of Christ. I've been very much interested in the Bema recently, and what Paul says about it here. While on the one hand, there are some things that make us tremble when we look at the great passages dealing with the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, I believe that at the Bema, my whole life as a believer, from the moment I trusted Christ until the moment that he takes me home, is going to be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember what Paul says? For we must all be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the thing done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And that means to say that my whole life, my private life, my public life, my life of service for the Lord, it's all going to be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. Some people get the idea that it's every time I give $5 to the Lord, or every time I preach the gospel or engage in some gospel, some Christian work, that that's the kind of thing to reveal. But my Bible tells me that it's my whole life is going to be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 3, I believe that has to do with our church life. I believe that the responsibility that we have in a local church, that is a context. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul, in speaking about it, he said, I have laid the foundation, but let any man take care how he builds on that foundation. The idea was that building, that local church at Corinth, he was the man who went in and pioneered, and he laid the foundation, and he said, no other foundation can man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He laid the foundation, but he said, let every man take care how he builds on that foundation. And then he gives the materials that goes on the building, the local church, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. What is gold? I believe gold is what we've been talking about here. Those tremendous truths, the good deposit that has been committed to us, the great doctrines of Holy Scripture, and especially the person of Christ himself. And then we read of the silver. Silver always speaks of redemption, speaks of the gospel, it speaks of the precious blood. We cannot bypass the atoning death, the sacrificial death, the propitiation of Christ upon the cross. We cannot bypass that. That is the silver. And then the precious stone. I used to think that the precious stones were diamonds and sapphires and rubies. I don't think that now. If you look at the context, you'll find that it's building a temple. It's building a church. What he's speaking about here are living stones. People that have been truly born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God that's going on the foundation. The foundation is laid. The assembly has been started. And the work, the pioneer work has been done, but people have the responsibility of building upon it. The gold and the silver and the precious stone. And you know, in the world in which we live today, the ecclesiastical world, there's many a church that they don't realize it. People who never were born again, they're brought in on the Sadan and they're members of that church, but they've never been saved, never born again. And that church is my heart. We've been trying to do gospel work for many, many years. And we've had the privilege again and again of laying foundation on virgin soil. And sometimes it has searched my heart, what kind of work have you been doing? is that the gold, the silver, and the precious stone, it will stand the fire. But again, we read, the wood, the hay, and the stubble. Plenty of both. Quantity. But the quality is not there, and it will go up in smoke. Somebody says, what is stubble? Stubble is all that's left after the harvest has been reaped. The chaff. And it will go up in smoke. The only thing that's worthwhile today is trying, honestly and sincerely, in the sight of God, to carry on the work in such a way that at that day at the judgment seat of Christ, it will stand the fire. And then there's a warning. We read there, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. That again speaks to my heart. The work that we're trying to do. Any person who makes up their mind that they're going to destroy or defile a local church, God will deal with that individual. It is a very, very solemn warning that is given in connection with the work. So here's the first time we get this idea of the steward. It has to do with doctrine. Now, a second is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're not going to turn over to the passages for the sake of time. They're familiar to all of us. Remember in chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, Paul there is speaking of a dispensation of the gospel. And by the way, if you look at the margin of your Bible, you'll find that the word is a stewardship of the gospel. At the beginning of the chapter, he said, am I not an apostle? Have I never seen the Lord? That was called into doubt there at Corinth. And the apostle here, he's telling us that he has certain rights. He said, I have a right to live up the gospel. And he uses a series there of different words describing his right in the gospel to receive his reward for the work that he was doing. He speaks first of all about the soldier. And then he speaks about the farmer. He speaks about the shepherd. He speaks about the priest. He speaks about the Levite. Why is he speaking about these different groups? All of them, when they did a certain amount of work, they were rewarded for it. That means to say, the work that they were doing to receive payment for the work that they were doing. Who goes to warfare at his own charges? A soldier that drafted, he depending on the government, and all the supplies that he needed supplied to him. And the same with a farmer. When a farmer works out in the field, he gets his reward in the harvest time. And as far as the priest and the Levite were concerned, they were servants of God and they were rewarded for the work that they did. And he said, I have refused, deliberately refused my rights. He had a right to be rewarded for the work that he was doing. But he said, the only reason why I have refused any reward for the work that I'm doing, that is from the Corinthians or from any other church. The reason that he was doing that was that he might make the word of God or the gospel of God without charge. You know, there's something here that speaks again to my heart in the preaching of the gospel. What is the motivation behind this? You know, today it's money, 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 money from beginning to end. And there are all kinds of fervent appeals from every quarter of the day, and sometimes about 50% of our mail are appeals for funds. You know, that's bringing the word of God down to a very low level. And the Apostle Paul, he tells us here that the only reason why he refused to take anything from the Corinthians was that he might make the gospel of God without charge. And he said, no one will ever take that from me. He was being criticized on account of that. But at the same time, that was the position that he took. When I was young, I was a bit of a, what you might call an idealist. I had read George Mueller's life. I was 16 years of age at the time when I was saved, and I read his life, written, his biography, written by A.T. Pearson, just a short time afterwards. And George Mueller was a man who taught the Church of God simple faith and trust in God for fun. And I made up my mind that if I ever went into the Lord's work, I'd like to put that to the test. In 1923, in October, I left home with a little handbag in my hand with a few toilet articles. And without a promise of a penny from anybody, I set off to go to the mission field. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I wasn't trying to rebuke anybody else. But I was trying to prove to myself whether it would work or not. And 61 years ago, I left home in that way. Now, during these 61 years, I have never written a form letter. Anybody who was good enough to send me a kind gift in the gospel very quickly, and immediately afterwards I was careful to write and thank them and say thank you. But as far as ever making any need known, either verbally or any other way, I made up my mind I wouldn't do that. I've never written a form letter in my life. I'm not critical of those who do. Some people every 3 months to send out a prayer letter or something of the kind. But I determined I wouldn't do that for the object that I would try to trust God and find whether it would work or not. For 61 years it has worked. I have never been in debt of one darn penny to any human being. I've never mentioned finances to any human being. And in case you get any idea, I have more than I need. I don't need a penny from anybody. God has abundantly supplied every need. We don't need to talk like a beggar with our cap in our hand. And that was the attitude of the Apostle Paul in relation to the Corinthians. I don't know of a greater work than the stewardship of the gospel. Oh, what a joy it is to go into virgin soil and to preach Christ. And under the power of the Holy Spirit to see God working. Oh, we long to see that. But as far as the finances of the work is concerned, God can take care of that. And we can testify with full heart, overflowing heart, for the grace and the goodness of God during all these years. So here we get the stewardship of the gospel. One would love to talk more about this, but the time doesn't suffice. I want to pass on to another stewardship that Peter speaks of in chapter 4. He speaks of the stewardship of gifts. And I want to read that passage because it is important. You needn't turn over. I'll just read it. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, he said, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let them do it with the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, through whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold, the many-colored grace of God." You know, it's a lovely thing to think that every beloved brother here tonight has a gift. There's no such thing as a member of the body of Christ that a gift hasn't been conferred upon it. Here again would open up a great big subject of gifts in the body of Christ and the four different passages where we find it expounded. We were talking about it here this morning. If you read Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the passage that we just read here where stewardship is actually mentioned, you'll find that about 19 different gifts, eliminating the duplication. If you take a piece of paper on these four different passages and the gifts that are mentioned there and put them in parallel columns and eliminate the duplication where we find it, you'll find about 19 different gifts. They're all sovereign gifts of the Holy Spirit of God that has been conferred on every member of the body of Christ Every one of us have received the gift. And God expects us as good stewards to exercise that gift. They're in three different categories. I know I'm treading here on controversial ground. First of all, there are foundational gifts. Gifts that you find in the foundation. The apostle and the prophet. Do we have apostles today? Certainly not in the primary sense. Do we have prophets today in the primary sense? I believe in a secondary sense we could have a man who's speaking for God. But what is mentioned here, the apostle and the prophets then were men that were inspired to complete the canon of Holy Scripture, and when that was completed, that gift was withdrawn. There's no one today has that gift of inspiration. The Scriptures are complete and entire, and the foundational gifts are there. Secondly, there's the gifts of transition, or temporary gifts. Now, firstly, and again, I'm treading here on controversial ground, but I do it with a good deal of conviction. I believe the gift of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues, and miracles, I believe that these were transitional gifts. I don't believe they exist today. They were real gifts that was given at the beginning, but I believe they were temporary. And any man who tells me that he has the gift of tongues today, I said, I would like you to illustrate it, or to demonstrate it. We have had a good deal to do with language work, practically all my life, and translation work. And I know that to learn any language is hard work. You have to apply yourself to it. And you never get to the end of it. You're always learning something new, a idiomatic phrase, and so on. But I believe that the gifts of tongues were real languages, real dialects that were spoken. Every man heard in his own dialect the wonderful works of God. And wherever you find the word tongue in Scripture, eliminate that word on norm. It's not in the text. But wherever you find it, it were all these real languages that were spoken for a definite purpose. And that purpose was edification. Every man heard in his own dialect the wonderful works of God, and when it was fulfilled in the early days of the church, I believe today it has been withdrawn. The word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read, tongues shall speak. The tense that's used there is the middle tense, and it means it will cease of itself. And I believe it has ceased. And anybody who professes to speak in tongues today, I believe it's an imitation of the real thing. Or it could be something even more serious. It could be an evil spirit. It's imitating the real thing. I believe that all of us need to be very careful of this little member. And if ever I allow my tongue to be separated from my brain, and my brain is not in control of this little member, I'm in trouble. And I'm asking for trouble. And God knew what he did when he put that little member in a position of maximum security. I heard Peter Pell many years ago speaking about it, and this was the way he put it. He says, when God put that little member in our mouth, first of all, there were the pearly gates. Behind the pearly gate, and then the two red guards, our two lips, and it was put in a position of maximum security. And I think that we need to be very careful how we use our tongue. There's one gift I'd like to have. Not just so much the gift of tongues, although that is very, very important. I think in speaking to people of a different language, I believe it's a priority to be able to speak their language. And to speak it in a way that they understand what they're talking about. And that means hard work. But apart from that, there's a better gift than the gift of tongue. And that is the gift of being able to hold your tongue at the proper time. Well, in any case, the gift. There are three little words I just want to pass on in connection with them. First is desire the gift. Secondly, discover the gift that God has given to you. And the third word is develop the gift. So these three words are important. I just have to pass on here. Well, it's a delightful subject, and one can spend a long time talking about it and the different gifts that have been conferred on the Church of God. But the first thing is to desire that gift. It's a desire that's planted there by the Holy Spirit of God. And then discover it. What is the gift that God has given to you? And then when you discover what it is, and sometimes it takes a little while to do that, then the next thing, develop it. And that means a long lifetime of hard work. It is not a short-term project, a development of the gift. And sometimes it takes years to develop the gift that God has given to you. But everyone, every member of the body, of the gift that has been conferred upon him. Good steward of the gift of the grace of God that has been given to each one of us. Not only the stewardship of gifts, but the stewardship of government. The term is used again in the Epistle of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 7. And read that Titus, when he was sent to Crete, he had a specific object in going there, a specific mandate that was given to him. And one was to ordain elders, to point out elders in every church. First of all, to straighten them out. There were some things there that the apostle speaks about in the Epistle of Titus that they needed to be straightened out. But secondly, to ordain or point out. The word means to raise the hand. Point out. Point out elders in every church. It hasn't been taken care of. It has been taken care of in Ephesus, and it has been taken care of, I believe, also in Philippi. But at Crete it hadn't, and the specific task he had there was that very important thing, for to see that elders were raised up, leaders and guides. And the term that's used there, too, is government. Stewardship of government. We have been already talking about this, and I just want to pass it by. Just now. But oh, it's a delightful thing in any New Testament church to see good men, men with wisdom and kindness. We were speaking about that a little bit along the line of shepherd work. To see those men exercising that gift that had been given to them. It's a sovereign gift from the Holy Spirit of God. Paul in Acts chapter 20, he says that the person that raises up the elder is the Holy Spirit. We can't do it. But the Holy Ghost does. And he raises up men of that type and in church government. Now, another stewardship is the stewardship of finances. And this is a touchy subject. But mind you, it is a subject that opened up for us both in the Old Testament and the New. You think of the Jewish people and the old economy. You remember how they had to give a tithe. One-tenth of all the possessions they had to give to God. And then there was the offering of the first fruit. And then if you think of the sacrifices that they had to offer, you know, it was tremendous. The different things that the Old Testament economy demanded of the people of God. They miserably failed in that. And at the end of the Old Testament scriptures, Malachi had to tell them, you have robbed God of sacrifices and offerings, robbing God. But in the New Testament, there's so much of the stewardship concerning material things. You know, I think this is something that's between our own hearts and God. I don't know about you, but when God has been kind and good to us, we have the responsibility to return it the full hearts of love and affection to God himself for what he has done. The principles concerning it, we get in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And the great example there is the person of Christ himself. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that he through his poverty might be rich. And there are certain principles along that line in the Bible that they need to take account of. A dear friend of mine up in Canada a little while ago, gracious, kindly soul, was taken home to be with the Lord. And when he died, there was a little thing found in his Bible And just the day before I left to come here, last Saturday, whether you know him, but a gracious, kindly soul. He died a little while ago, and after he died, this was found in his Bible. I want to read it. God has just covered what we want to speak about, or we have spoken about, concerning the stewardship of material things. Out of this life I shall never take. Things of silver and gold I make. All that I cherish and hold away after I leave on this earth must stay. Do I call it mine and boast of its worth? I must give it up when I leave this earth. All that I gather, all that I keep, I must give it up when I fall asleep. And I often wonder what I shall own in that other life where I pass along. Will the great judge say, when the task is through, that my spirit has gathered some riches too? Or shall, at last, it be mine to find all that I work for is left behind? We can't take a thing with us. And the only thing that's worthwhile down here is just to pass along anything that they don't need ourselves. That is the principle. Spirit. The Lord spoke about it again and again. And not only the Lord himself, but also the Apostle Paul. He gives us the principles of stewardship of material things down here. Then the stewardship of our time. You know, there's an awful lot of time wasting today. And sometimes I feel as I come to the end of my life, I wonder what I have done with the time that has been allotted to me down here. You know, our day of 24 hours is divided into three parts. Usually, about 8 hours we spend in bed, asleep. And there's 8 hours that we spend at our daily vocation, whatever it may be. But then there's 8 hours of leisure. And it has been reckoned that in every week we have about 25 hours of leisure time. What do we do with it? You know, there's a great old time waster today. And that's the, you know, that great big eye that we sit and look at. I don't know what you find here in the Piedmont, but in some of the assemblies today, the evening meeting on Sunday is being let go. You'll find people at the breaking of bread meeting, and you'll find them at the family Bible hour, but when it comes to the evening, there's only a baker's dozen that gathers together. Where are they? What are they doing? I wouldn't want to be critical, but there's so many today, and that great time waster is sitting there looking at it, and I wonder just what the program is that they're looking at. I believe that time is the most valuable thing that we have. And I think when you come towards the end of life, you say to yourself, what have I been doing with myself? Beloved brethren, let's try to realize the tremendous importance of the time that God has given to redeeming the time. There's a little word, past time, that we use. Past, that's a horrible word. Past time, wasting time, but all redeeming the time. I often think of the men that were the leaders of the so-called Brethren movement at the beginning. You take a man like Darby. He has left 66 volumes of his collected writing. Where did he get the time to do that? A man that was traveling his whole life in pioneer work, not only in Europe, but in other parts of the world. And he has left 66 volumes of writing. William Kelly, the same, tremendous student, tremendous scholar, and all the work that he has left behind. Sometimes I wonder, where did these men get the time to do that? They must have taken the time. And they were redeeming the time. Did you ever think of budgeting your life? I know that most of us here were coming, I shouldn't say most of us, but at least some of us, were coming to the end of our life. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when a person is young to budget their life. Moses said that. 40 years in Egypt, learned to give it to somebody. 40 years at the backside of the desert, learning that he was nobody and then 40 years of service to the Lord. A perfectly budgeted life. Did you ever read the life of that man? Wilson was his name. Robert Dick Wilson. Did you ever read his life story? At the end of his life, he was a professor in Princeton Theological Seminary. But he was a truly born-again believer, and early in his life, he made up his mind that he was going to divide his life in four parts of 20 years each. He reckoned he would live until he was 80. And the first 20 years of his life, he gave it to personal education. That is the normal education that a person would have until he was 20. Then from 20 to 40, he made up his mind that he would study the languages connected with Holy Scripture. That is Greek and Hebrew, Syriac, Chaldee, all Arabic, all the different languages related to Holy Scripture, and he spent 20 years in the study of that. But then 20 years after that, he gave that to sitting down and writing what he had learned as a result of his study of those 60 years. And the last 20 years of his life, he gave to teaching what he had learned. At the end of his life, Robert Dick Wilson was right on the peak as far as the language of Holy Scripture was concerned, and he was able to debate and to show that these higher critics didn't know what he was talking about. He was right at the top of the list. But his life was budgeted very, very carefully, and at the end, he realized the value of what a life is. There's only one life, so soon the past, and only what's done for Jesus. Little love. Beloved brethren and sisters, let's give ourselves Satan to occupy the time as good spirits of the faith of God in the words that he's given to you for his name.